Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts once again. The book of Acts, and we are in Acts 21 this morning. Acts 21. And while you're turning there, let me kind of refresh you to tell you where we are in this series. You'll remember that Paul has just finished his third missionary journey. Last week, we saw Paul ending his trip to Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And do you remember why he's on his way back to Jerusalem? Remember what he said? This is Acts 20:22. Paul says this, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." So Paul's headed back to Jerusalem because God told him to head back to Jerusalem. And just like Paul did everywhere else that God told him to go, Paul was going back to Jerusalem to do something very specific. This is what it says a few lines later in Acts chapter 20. This is Acts 20:24. The Spirit was compelling Paul to go back to Jerusalem to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul's headed back to Jerusalem in obedience to God to preach the gospel. And what we find today, and actually what we'll find in the rest of the book of Acts, is that Paul's preaching of the gospel takes the form of a defense of the gospel. In fact, that's what the entirety of the rest of this book is about. Chapter 21 to 28, like one quarter, 25% of Acts is given over to Paul's defense of the gospel. And he defends it, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, he defends it in three specific places. Today we'll see his defense of the gospel in Jerusalem. Now from there he'll defend the gospel in a place called Caesarea, which was like the local seat of government for Judea. He'll defend it there, and then he'll defend it finally in Rome itself, at the very center of the empire. But today, as I said, we're going to look at Paul's defense of the gospel in Jerusalem. This is actually Acts 21, verse 1, all the way to chapter 23, verse 11. That's right, it's almost three chapters. And the account is full of interest, and it's also pretty long. In fact, I did some calculations this week, and I think it would take us at least 10 minutes to read it out loud, which would, of course, be time well spent. This is God's holy word, after all. But I'm going to bet that last week you saw the notice for this week's text, and you read it on your own, probably every morning, maybe even before you went to bed, okay? And you're committed to reading it when you get home this afternoon. We're not going to read it together this morning. That's not what we're going to do. What I want to do this morning is I want to walk through the story. The story has four scenes, four different vignettes, four parts. We're going to walk through each, and I'm going to try to point out the big things from each that God wants us to see. And then when we're done, after we've retold the story, I'm going to try to capture what God's word is for us this morning in the form of four lessons. Four lessons that we learn from Paul's defense of the gospel in Jerusalem. So that's our task this morning. Let me pray for us and ask for God's help. God, here we are. We're in your presence. And we are ready once again this week to hear from you. So please come again this morning and show us the truth of what you say through Paul in one of his letters, that all scripture is profitable. It's useful. Show us the truthfulness of that. That all scripture is profitable. It's useful for equipping your people for every good work. We believe that, and we're saying it to you today, and we're asking you to help us continue to believe that. Show us that today. Prove that to us once again. For our good and for the sake of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, let me tell the story. We'll begin in the first scene. The first scene of the story is Acts 21, verse 1 to 16. Scene 1, Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. The story begins, and as I said, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. It's A.D. 57, so the year of our Lord, Anno Domini 57, so a long time ago. And it had been 4 years since Paul was last in Jerusalem. And his trip home, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but Paul grew up as a teenager. He was in high school, and he lived in Jerusalem. His trip home takes him from Miletus, remember that little island we left him last week, all the way to Syria, which was the Roman province just north of Judea where Jerusalem was. And Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem in time for the late spring feast of Pentecost. There were three major Jewish feasts every year, pilgrimage feasts where all Jewish males would make their way up to Jerusalem. Well, Pentecost was one of those. Well, Paul's ship home from Miletus to Syria makes really good time. So he's able to visit two churches before he goes up to Jerusalem. He's able to visit the church in the port city of Tyre. And then a little bit south of Tyre, he's able to visit a church in the port city of Caesarea. And in both places, Paul is warned by these churches not to go to Jerusalem. That's the point of this first scene. And in two places, both churches warn him, don't go to Jerusalem. That's what Luke wants to catch our attention this morning. So let's look at how the church of Tyre tells Paul this. Look at Acts 21, verse 4. The church of Tyre, Acts 21, verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we, that's Paul and his traveling companions, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So he leaves them. They're on the beach. They say goodbye. He's going anyways. Now he comes down to Caesarea. Look at verse 10. This is what those believers tell him. This is Acts 21, verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, that's discouraging. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people, so both Paul's companions and these friends from Caesarea, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 13, Paul answers, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" And so, verse 15, Paul and his companions, they finish their trip to Jerusalem. And that's scene one. Paul's headed to Jerusalem in obedience to God, despite the risks. He's going to Jerusalem. God told him to do it, and he's going there in spite of the risks. Scene one. All right. Scene two. Scene two. Acts 21, verses 17 to 26. Second scene, Acts 21, 17 to 26. We're in Jerusalem, and Paul visits the church of Jerusalem, a huge church. And Paul tells the church in Jerusalem about all the amazing things God had just done in Macedonia and Achaia in Asia. He tells them about how God had swept into Ephesus and basically disrupted their economy with the gospel. It's extraordinary. Remember, the gospel disrupts their idol trade? And then Paul probably tells them about the church in Corinth, about how they had turned away from the Lord and away from him, but God had restored them. I suspect Paul also told them about that beautiful little scene we saw last week where he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Paul tells the church there this. Paul reports about his travels to the elders there at the church. And notice how they respond. This is Acts 21:20. He tells them all this, and we read, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." They glorify God and ask Paul to do something. And their request is the focus of the second scene. So they glorify God. "Paul, that's great, but we got something for you to do." And this is the focus of this second scene. Here's the problem. The Jerusalem church is full of Jewish believers. Believers who love Jesus and at the same time were zealously committed, like passionately committed to their identity as Jews. In fact, protecting Jewish identity was a huge topic in the news as Paul came into Jerusalem for this feast in AD 57. Jewish nationalism, which was kind of always threatening to spike, spill over, boil over, was at a fever pitch. Rome was in charge. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And they'd been in charge for 50 years. And to make things worse, they had just put this awful guy in power, a guy we're going to read about next week whose name was Felix. He was terrible. In fact, another Roman describes Felix, a Roman, this way, describes his rule. With all forms of cruelty and lust, Felix wielded a king's power with the spirit of a slave. Things were really bad. In fact, in less than 10 years, all-out war would break loose in Judea. The great Jewish war of AD 66 to AD 70, the one that destroyed the temple finally, that was going to happen in less than a decade. So the pastors of the Jerusalem church, they tell Paul, Paul, there's rumors and they're circulating around the church. They're circulating around the church and they're telling everybody that when you're out amongst the diaspora, out amongst Jews that lived amongst the Gentiles away from Judea, that you're telling them not to worry about circumcision and not to worry about the law. These rumors suggest, Paul, that you're telling them not to worry about the very thing that Jews in Jerusalem right now are ready to go to war with Rome for. Their Jewish identity. If this is what you're telling people, Paul, you're not going to have the support of the Jerusalem church behind you. We can't continue to support you. There's going to be a rift between your churches out there amongst the Gentiles and our church here in Jerusalem. So they ask Paul, Paul, disprove these rumors. Disprove them publicly. Show your continued loyalty to the Jewish law and therefore to your Jewish identity. And to do this, they ask Paul to participate in a very public display of obedience to the law, which Paul does. Take a look at Acts 21:26, the last verse of this scene. Then Paul took the men, four guys who he's paying their purification rites, their costs, takes these four men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. You scratch your head and say, what are you doing, Paul? I thought we weren't under the law anymore. Are you given the wrong impression? Why is Paul doing this? Paul's willing to do this not because he values his Jewish identity as much as people in Jerusalem value their Jewish identity. That's not why he's doing it. He does not think the same way about his Jewish identity that they did. Nor is he doing it because he thinks Jewish Christians are still obligated to obey the law. Paul tells us unequivocally elsewhere that they are not. So why does he do it? He does it for two reasons. He does it in part because he loves Jewish Christians. He loves these weaker brothers whose consciences aren't allowing them to enjoy the true freedom they have in Christ. He loves them. He's willing to make an accommodation for them, but that's not the main reason he's doing it. Paul is willing to do this because he loves Jewish unbelievers. The very unbelievers that God had told Paul to go to Jerusalem to preach to. Listen to how Paul describes his rationale in one of his letters. This is 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, and I did this that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," we're talking about Gentiles, "to them I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God myself, but under the law of Christ. And I did this that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And catch this, I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all," Paul says, "for the sake of the gospel." And that's what Paul's doing here in this second scene. He's trying to remove, this is what he's doing, he's trying to remove any unnecessary obstacle so that he'll have a chance to preach the gospel to Jewish unbelievers in Jerusalem. He's trying to do everything in his power to remove any unnecessary obstacle so that he'll have a chance to preach the gospel there in Jerusalem. That's why he agrees to this public display of law keeping. And that is scene two. Now scene three. This is the big one. Takes up most of our passage this morning. Scene three, Acts 21:27 through 22:29. Acts 21:27 through 22:29. Here we see Paul's arrest. So Paul's going to be arrested for the rest of Acts. Here we see his arrest, and we hear his first defense of the gospel. Here's how it all plays out. There's some Jewish troublemakers that have come from Asia, from Ephesus, and they've come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast along with Paul. Bunch of Jews from the diaspora had gathered for this feast. And they've seen Paul around Jerusalem with a guy they knew named Trophimus. And they knew Trophimus was a Gentile. They see Paul in Jerusalem. They see him with Trophimus. And then they see Paul in the temple. And you know what they conclude? I'll bet Paul took Trophimus, that Gentile, into the temple, which you shouldn't do. You couldn't do. That was a capital offense. Like you'd lose your capital, your head. If you did that, if you defiled the temple, you'd be killed. So they accuse Paul of bringing Trophimus into the temple, which he didn't do. And they say, this guy is going all about teaching against our law. So this accusation sends the city into an uproar. Everyone rushes to the temple. Remember, Jerusalem is now swelling from all these pilgrims that were there for the feast. And they all rush to the temple. Paul is dragged out. The gate to the inner court of the temple is sealed shut, so Paul can't go in there and seek asylum. It's slammed shut, and this mob begins to play judge, jury, and executioner with Paul. And then in just the nick of time, the Roman authorities, they rush in, they break up the mob, and they save Paul's life. And the crowd, it's still delirious with rage. It's chanting, "Away with him! Away with him!" All at the same time while the Roman authorities are trying to figure out who is this guy and why are those guys so mad at him. And it's at this point in the story that Paul, he's weak, he's bloodied, he's bruised, his clothes are torn probably, he's dusty and dirty. He asks for permission to speak to the crowd that just tried to kill him. Because in all the commotion, Paul had not forgotten the reason God wanted him in Jerusalem in the first place. He had news to share, and this was his chance. So Paul gets the crowd to calm down. Look at Acts 22, verse 1. Paul gets the crowd to calm down and then begins to make his defense. Acts 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers," Paul says, "hear the defense that I now make before you." Paul begins and ends his defense speech with something many in the crowd would have known quite well. He reminds them about what he used to be like. It had been 25 years since he used to be like this, but there were people in that crowd that would have well remembered. Paul says, "I was this rising star within Jerusalem, within Judea. I had tons of zeal for the law, just like you guys. In fact, my zeal for the law led me to not only persecute Christians, but to go beyond Jerusalem and look for Christians in other places, and to go to those places and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment." Paul says, "My zeal was outmatched yours." Look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 22. Paul says, "I persecuted the way," which is a reference to Christianity. "I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." He's almost saying, "Guys, you remember this. I was that star. Remember the guy you said had great potential? That was me. You remember." Now finish the verse with me. "From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." In fact, in case anybody in the crowd had trouble remembering, now who's this guy? He reminds them of his involvement in something they would have all remembered: the killing, the martyring of the very first Christian, Stephen. That would have been something that would have triggered people's memory. Oh, yes. Mom and Dad told me about that. Oh, yes, we were there for that. Oh, I remember that. This is what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And Paul's point is this. He's saying, look, I used to be just like you guys. I thought like you. I spoke like you. I raged just like you. I was zealous for the law just like you are. But I'm not that way any longer. Don't you want to know why? Remember that guy? You see me now? There's a difference, isn't there? You want me to explain the difference, which then leads to the rest of Paul's defense. Paul goes on to tell them just what had happened to him. And here it is. He had met the risen Jesus, that same Jesus that the Christians claimed was the Jews' long-awaited Messiah, but who Paul said was an imposter. Paul met that Jesus alive on his way to persecute his followers in Damascus. Look at Acts 22:6. Paul says, "As I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul,'" which is Paul's Jewish name, "'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord or Master?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" The Jesus that Paul persecuted was alive, and in one flash, Paul's whole life was turned upside down. Everything he thought about Jesus was absolutely wrong. He had thought Jesus was an imposter. In a moment, he says, reevaluates, and he's converted. He's changed. Paul tells that mob this and then goes on to tell them more about his experience. This is verse 15. He tells the mob that God had also revealed to him that he was to take this good news about Jesus being alive. He was to take it to everybody. Look at verse 15. Paul's told this through a man named Ananias. "You will be," Ananias tells Paul, this is Acts 22:15, "you will be a witness for him," that's for Jesus, "to everyone of what you have seen and heard." And this includes, verse 21, this includes Gentiles. Listen to what God says to Paul in verse 21. "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And with Paul's mention of Gentiles, it's like the crowd has snapped out of their stupor. They remember why they had gathered in the first place. We're here. We're all lathered up because Paul, we're told, took a Gentile into the temple. And it's almost like in a moment, a bird sweeps down and just takes up that seed that was on the good soil of their hearts and takes it away from their ears, and their hearts close again. The crowd is at once reminded why they were there in the first place, and they go berserk again. So again, the Romans rush in, they snatch Paul away, put him in protective custody until they can figure out what is going on here. And that's scene three. Paul defends his gospel by appealing to what God had done and how what God had done had changed him. That's scene three. Now, finally, scene four. Scene four, Acts 22, verse 30. So the very last verse. It's the last verse, isn't it? Yes, the very last. Thank you for that. It's Acts 22, 30 through 23, 11. Scene four, Acts 22, 30 through 23, 11. The Romans are desperate to get to the bottom of this. What is going on? So the Roman tribune, like the highest ranking Roman in Jerusalem at the time, his name is Claudius Lysias. We'll learn that next week. He calls together the Jewish council. This council is called the Sanhedrin. He says, "Hey guys, figure this out for me. Tell me, what are the charges that you're marshaling against this guy? Lay them out for me." So he calls this council together, and once gathered, instead of them beginning the meeting, Paul begins the meeting. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Just think of the courage here. These guys are seething at Paul, verse 1 of chapter 23, and looking intently at the council, kind of focusing on each one in the eyes. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul declares his innocence, and right as the words are coming out of his mouth, he gets punched right on the mouth. The high priest tells the guy next to Paul, one of his little minions, punch him in the mouth for lying. That's what that punch meant. Paul, you're lying. There's no way you can be innocent. Before Paul is even given a chance to kind of give evidence for his innocence, he just says, I'm innocent. Before he can say anything more, he's punched in the mouth. That's not true. You're lying, which leads to verse 3. Acts 23, verse 3. Paul kind of probably tasting the blood on his lip, licking it a little bit, yells out, verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Like, wow. What Paul is saying is this, you guys are trying me. You told everybody that I teach against the law, and now in my defense before you, you guys are breaking the law. That very law that you said I break, you're breaking by assuming I'm guilty before I've been proven guilty. The law says you got to assume I'm innocent. You've already said I'm guilty. I basically didn't even get the words out of my mouth before I got punched, telling me this guy's guilty. The council members standing around Paul can't believe someone just talked to their boss that way. This is verse 4. Would you revile God's high priest? To which Paul responds essentially saying, you know what? I wouldn't have thought someone who perverts justice like that could be the high priest. But if you say he is, then you're right. The law does tell me you shouldn't speak evil of a ruler of your people. But all of this is simply preliminary then to the main point of the scene, which is Paul's brief defense of the gospel in verse 6. That's the highlight of this fourth scene. Read verse 6 with me. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of the council, one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection that I am on trial. This sends the council into an uproar because it exposed one of the fault lines that kind of ran just under the surface of the council. Everybody knew that Sadducees didn't believe and didn't have a hope in a future resurrection. Pharisees, they certainly did. And the Pharisees were like uber popular amongst the people. Those were the people's teachers. And they believed in the resurrection. And Paul knew all this, which is why he begins his defense where he did. And this is what Luke wants us to see. This isn't Paul playing some cheap lawyer trick, like trying to get a mistrial, okay? Paul begins his defense instead with this point because it's a point of common ground that he shared with people in his audience, at least some of the people in his audience. He begins there. And from that common ground, Paul then would have built a bridge to the gospel. Hey, you guys agree with this, right? Right. All right, now let me build a bridge from that to Jesus rising from the dead. But like everywhere else in Acts, when Paul begins to kind of turn toward the gospel, he's cut off. They cut him short again, and the place goes bonkers. Roman soldiers, they've got to sweep in again, rescue Paul before he's torn to pieces. I mean, what a week. They snatch him up, they put him back into their protective custody. And then the scene ends with this beautiful reassurance by the Lord. Look at Acts 23:11. Paul's in protective custody where he'll stay for the rest of Acts, and the Lord shows up to him. This is Acts 23:11. The Lord shows up. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. What a good word from the Lord. Paul, you've completed your mission in Jerusalem. Now move on to do the same thing in Rome. And that is where the narrative ends. So that is Paul's first defense of the gospel in Jerusalem. Again, as I say, we'll look at his defense of the gospel in Caesarea and in Rome. But what are we to make of this? What is God's word from this text to us this morning? Well, four lessons that I think we can learn from Paul's first defense of the gospel. God wants it to instruct us. God wants this text to instruct us about how we engage in the mission that God has given to us. So four lessons that we learn from Paul's defense of the gospel, one from each scene. Okay, first lesson. from the first scene. Here it is. Be ready to accept risk for sharing the gospel. That's the first lesson. It's from the first scene. Be ready to accept risk for sharing the gospel. There wasn't any doubt in Paul's mind that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. Two churches told him exactly that and told him not to go. In spite of that, Paul goes because God said, go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel. He did it in spite of the risks. So I'll ask you, what risk is God asking you to take in your preaching of the gospel? What risk does God want you to take in preaching the gospel? That's lesson one. It's from the first scene. All right, lesson two, second lesson from scene two. Here it is. Be ready. It's kind of a mouthful, so I'll say it twice. Be ready to do what you can to make sure your sharing of the gospel isn't needlessly offensive. Let me say it again. Be ready to do what you can to make sure your sharing of the gospel isn't needlessly offensive. That's the lesson from that second scene when Paul meets with the Jerusalem elders and agrees to their request. Paul was willing to do everything he could so that he might not needlessly offend Jewish unbelievers in Jerusalem. Everything he could. He wasn't willing to violate God's law, but he was willing to flex. He was willing to give up his rights, his freedoms from the law, to become like this his Jewish audience so that he might win them to Jesus. At other times, we find Paul willing to flex in the other direction. He's willing to flex when he's with Gentiles and to eat meals that weren't kosher. And you know what? There's a lot to be said about this. This is like a whole sermon series on its own. We could look at 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Romans 14 and 15, all about Christian freedom. But here's the main point's clear. Flex wherever possible to remove any needless offense from your preaching of the gospel. Flex wherever possible to remove any needless offense in your preaching of the gospel. So I'll ask you, is there a place that God's asking you to flex? Is there something God is asking you to flex in your preaching of the gospel? That's lesson two. Now lesson three. From the third scene, remember that scene where Paul gives his first defense of the gospel. Here's the third lesson. Be ready to talk about what God has done and how what God has done has changed you. So be ready to talk about what God has done and how what God has done has changed you. That's the lesson from the third scene. Be ready to insist that the gospel is true. It's not just an opinion. Hey, let me share with you this view of things I have. Be ready to insist that the gospel is true and show that it's also life-changing. I hope I don't ruin your view of this song like forever from this day, but I sometimes bristle at that old song. You'll know this one. That says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Okay? Is that true? Yes. Yes, that's true. But that's not where we should start in our witness. Christianity isn't true simply because God's Spirit privately tells your spirit that it's true. Christianity is true because it happened. Like in public. That's what Paul emphasizes here. He was a Christian because he had literally met the risen Jesus alive. He was a Christian because he had met Jesus in history. That's what Paul emphasizes. Christianity isn't a private idea, friends. It's a claim that something has happened in public. And that something that happened in public is life-changing. You know this. So here's the question. In your witness, do you insist, do you emphasize the truth of Christianity? Do you emphasize that? And then do you emphasize how the truth of Christianity has changed your life? Do you focus on the effect that that truth has had on you as an individual? That's the third lesson. All right, finally, lesson four from the fourth scene. Remember the one where he's before the council? Here it is, lesson four. Be ready to build bridges to the gospel from a starting place of shared belief. Be ready to build a bridge to the gospel from a starting place with your audience of a shared belief. For Paul, it was the shared belief of a future resurrection. So if you're ever in a situation where you're witnessing to a Pharisee, use that one. But for all those other situations, remember that God has created human beings in his image, and he's hardwired them, literally baked into their DNA, their very selves, some universal beliefs like right and wrong, like a desire for justice, like a longing for love and significant relationships. He's baked into people the knowledge of God's own existence and of a deep longing to be happy. And I'd just say, are you looking for these things? Are you using these things? And are you ready to build bridges from those things to the gospel? That's our final lesson. So let me wrap it up today. Today we've seen Paul's defense of the gospel in Jerusalem. Paul may be in prison. In fact, he's going to be there for the rest of Acts. He may be in prison, but his gospel is not in prison. His gospel is unstoppable. And let me say, that should encourage us as we now seek to enter in, participate in, that part of the mission that God has called us to. That gospel is unstoppable. Don't forget that. That should encourage us as we now enter in and follow Paul's example. So let me pray for us. Lord, we rely on you so very thoroughly. We thank you for your word that we were told last week in Acts. We thank you for your word that is able to build us up. May we experience that work today. Equip us, please, and encourage us to engage in all the places and in all the relationships where you have called us to represent the Lord Jesus. We are your willing servants, and we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.